Hey, I'm Sarah, and we're going to be reading from Daniel 6. It is on page 618 of the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a sec to get there. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, Your Majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, Your Majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, Your Majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and make every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, Your Majesty." The king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thanks for reading that. That was beautifully read. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a story that I'm sure you've heard before. It's a good old story. Why don't I pray that we can hear this with fresh ears and eyes tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great old story. We do pray as we have a look at it tonight that you'd open our eyes to see you and know you more and love you more dearly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you may know that I moved house recently. I've moved about 20 minutes away from St. Ives, but like many of you, I'm also very happy to travel. 20 minutes, pretty easy to come to a great church like this. It's great to be able to do. My new home is smaller, much smaller, and it's much closer to the city, and it's closer to the harbour. And that brings me to a confession that I need to start our service with tonight. I know it's awkward for the preacher to get up and confess something. It's not that bad, but let me tell you what it is. My confession is that I think this move to my new home has rekindled my love for Sydney. I mean, how good is Sydney? Today was a beautiful day. It was just absolutely stunning. And Sydney is just an amazing place to live. Now, I know there's probably one or two people here that have moved up from Melbourne, but you've moved up from Melbourne because you were in Melbourne. And I know there's good things about Melbourne too. There's meant to be some rivalry. I don't think there is. There's good things about Melbourne. Melbourne's got great coffee, and Melbourne's got... There was another one. But Melbourne has some great coffee. Sydney has good coffee too, though. Sydney has so many great things going for it. There's the beautiful, stunning Sydney Harbour. The endless beaches that you get to go to. There's great opportunities for work. There's good entertainment. There's fabulous restaurants. There's even a new wing of the art gallery. I don't know if you've been there. It opened last year, but just a few weeks ago in the art gallery, they opened a library inside the art gallery. How awesome is that? And so you can go on a day when everyone's in the office at work here and it's really crowded and crazy and everyone's talking, and you can go and work there quietly because you can get some stuff done. But please don't tell anyone, because I really like that spot for myself and I don't want you crowding me. So the reason I'm telling you that this about Sydney is because it really made me struggle with this passage this week, with Daniel chapter 6. See, I knew where this sermon was going to go. I knew the direction it was heading right from the start. And I knew that if I went that direction in the sermon, I'd have to preach a sermon to myself. That I'd have to make some changes in my own life. I'd have to love some things less and other things more. And to be honest, I was having such a good time in this beautiful city of ours, I wasn't sure that I really wanted to do that. Well, our Bible reading today from Daniel chapter 6 is, of course, not set in beautiful Sydney. It's set in the city of Babylon. Beautiful Babylon. Now, I know for some of you, you've been reading through Daniel so far, and you might be thinking Babylon is this terrifically awful place, a place of torment and pain with raging kings and despotic regimes, with fiery furnaces on every corner. If you've got to be careful if you walk into one of them, and roaming lions that are out to devour the Christians. Well, not the Christians, the Jews there. And a place full of nightmarish dreams, and you just want to get away from this place. But history actually tells us that Babylon was a pretty good place to live. See, under the clever rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, large-scale building projects had taken place. Work was available to even those from the lands Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. And Nebuchadnezzar, his plan was to work towards an assimilation, to bring everyone together, everyone a melting pot of people, I suppose like Sydney, where people could join together in a great work of prosperity and abundance. In fact, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was said to be constructed under King Nebuchadnezzar as a gift to his wife. And in fact, God's people, as they went into exile, were told by the prophet Jeremiah, God told them through Jeremiah, that this was going to be a good place to live, that it would be okay. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Well, at this point in our story of Daniel, we're in chapter 6, and the people of God have been in Babylon for almost 70 years. They've lived there for generations, and they've seen things come and go, and they've gotten on with life, just like you do in this place of Sydney. They've settled down, they've gotten married, they've gotten on, they've built businesses, they've enjoyed the prosperity of the city, and many of them have done many well. And we know actually from the books of Ezra and Esther that many of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon. It became their home. Jerusalem to them was no longer where they saw as their home, and they stayed in this place. Maybe their business had done well, maybe they enjoyed the prosperity so much, or maybe they just found it hard to think of ever going back to that place that was so, so long ago. Well, the Daniel we meet in chapter 6 is no longer a young man either. We saw in the older chapters, he was a teenager in chapter 1 probably, but now he's old. He's well into his 80s. But he's still a standout. His exceptional qualities and distinguished conduct make him a standout amongst all the other men. But even more than that, Daniel is faithful. And it's a simple story of the faith of Daniel here, isn't it? We see there is Daniel. He is faithful and is successful. He's admired by the king. But these evil men come and they plot against him. And they set a trap by tricking the king into making a new law that the king will be worshipped and no one will pray to anyone else except for him. This is a plan that is planned to lead to Daniel's death. And the law is unbreakable. And even King Darius, who made the law, has no power to change it. And so King Darius, we see in those chapters, he despairs because he cannot do anything to rescue Daniel. But the King of Heaven, the true and living God, does rescue Daniel. But the law still leads to death. But not the death of Daniel, instead the death of those who plotted against him. And then a new law is given that people should worship the true and living God. And then Daniel succeeds and prospers even more. It's a pattern we've seen through the book of Daniel. We saw it in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 2, we had the fiery furnace, and there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were doing well, but they were brought down low, almost to their death. But then they were raised up higher than ever before. We saw the same thing with King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was up high, prospering. But God this time brought him low. But then he was raised up to an even higher place. And we saw over those weeks that as well, we see this pattern in Jesus, who comes from his heavenly throne, comes down to death on a cross. But God raises him even higher to a higher place where every knee and tongue will bow in worship to him one day. Well, I want to spend just a few moments digging into a couple of ideas in this passage a little more deeply, in the hope that we might understand how we can live better lives in Sydney. How can we live a better life in Sydney? Well, one of the things that is central to this story is the law. A new law is contrived by these evil men, and it's there to bring about the death of Daniel. And these 122 satraps, administrators, they're kind of like regional rulers in the Babylonian Empire. They're jealous of Daniel because Daniel has once again distinguished himself, so they try to find a way to bring Daniel down. But whichever way you look at Daniel, whichever way they look at Daniel, they can find nothing wrong with him. His private life is impeccable. His public life is beyond reproach. Whichever the way they look at him, they cannot find anything to bring him down. And just as we saw in chapter 1, he's still the same faithful, humble man. He was faithful as a teenager. He was faithful in his 20s. He was faithful in his 30s and his 40s. As a 50-year-old and a 60-year-old, Daniel was a faithful man. Dependable, faithful, right into his 80s. I saw this old Facebook post pop up just yesterday. You know, one of those memories in Facebook 14 years ago. Sat a guy, that's bad grammar, I just noticed that. Sat behind an guy who was on the bus, who was 80 plus. He was reading his Bible and praying, I want to be that guy one day. Don't you want to be that guy one day who is still faithful at 80? Well, there's Daniel. He is that guy. But his faithfulness doesn't guarantee him an easy life. In fact, it's his very faithfulness that attracts the evil plotting. And in verse 5, you'll notice, if you have a look in your Bibles, you'll see that we overhear a private conversation. This is the satraps, and they're together. And they say, finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So knowing that Daniel would follow God's good law, because God's law is good, they create a bad law, a law that brings death. Of course, anyone reading this account would have to ask themselves, what would you do in that situation? A law is given, it's only 30 days. And here's your options. You cannot pray and live. Or you can pray and die. It seems like such a small compromise, doesn't it, for such a great gain. A small thing you have to change in your Christian faith just for 30 days and you'll get so much out of it. And I'm sure you know those compromises in your own life. I know them in mine. The things and times I say to myself, I'll just compromise this small part of my Christian faith. And I justify it because I think, because it will lead to better things and it'll be a better outcome if I do this thing now. Well, what does Daniel do when he learns of this decree? We learn that Daniel, when the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room in verse 10, where the windows were open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he'd done before. Daniel, 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 what have you done? What have you done? All you needed to do was close those shutters that closed the window, no one would have seen you. All you needed to do was pray quietly in your head and no one would notice. Daniel, you're about to become the prime minister of Babylon. You have so much opportunity. You've been given so much in life, well educated. You've got all the things laid before you to be an impact for good in the world. And you chose one little step. You didn't compromise your faith one bit. And you've been caught out. And this law will lead to death. But that's the nature of the law, isn't it? As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Even God's good and holy law does not bring us life. It only leads to condemnation and to death. And the exile is a living reminder of that very fact. See, God's people, they'd been warned again and again by the prophets to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their idolatry, or risk being cut off from the land that God gave them, the place where he was in his temple. They'd be cut off from God, they'd live away from him, and the temple would be destroyed. The place that they went to meet with God would be reduced to rubble, to ash on the ground. We read of this in 2 Kings 25. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. God had given his people his good and perfect law. But because of Israel's sinful nature, it only led to their condemnation. And of course, it's the same with you, isn't it? And the same with me. Although God's good law shows us God's character, it shows us God's way, what it does in our lives is it shows us our sinfulness, our desperation, and our hopelessness. So if you think that in Daniel 6, Daniel is saved because he has done good things, he's kept the law, he's not. This is not why Daniel was saved. Now, Daniel was good. He worked hard. He was excellent in so many ways. He persevered. He had daily disciplines that were so beautiful, every day going to pray on his knees. He had wisdom. He had insight. But these things, they were powerless to save him. Because, of course, if they did save him, that would mean Daniel had saved himself by his own hard work. And we know that the law is powerless to save us, but we're also powerless to save ourselves. But I do wonder from time to time whether we get this a bit mixed up, especially when things are going really well. And we become like a little Pharisee. We start to congratulate ourselves on our goodness, on our excellent church, on our precise theology. We begin to look down on people who don't hold the same position to us on a minor point of doctrine. And although we never really say it out loud, we do almost say to ourselves, my life is good because I am good. My life is good because I'm clever. My life is good because I've worked hard. My life is good because I'm wise and I do the right thing. But I know as well there's others amongst us whose internal dialogue is more like this. I'm a sinner. My life's not going well. Things are hard, and it's probably my own fault. But here, the good and godly Daniel, his life is not going well. Despite all his goodness and his hard work, things are hard. He's in desperate trouble. And we see again and again throughout the whole Bible that there is no guarantee of a good life for a godly person. As Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so there is Daniel, and he's been thrown into this pit of lions, and King Darius is also powerless to save him. This evil law seems to have brought certain death. But it's the Lord who brings life. See, all the way through Daniel, we've seen two kingdoms. We've seen the kingdom of men, men who make decrees and demands, who thrash around with their power, who bring people to their own whims and own desires. They manipulate men and women to do whatever they want. And they're men who come and they go. Men who rule for a time, and then, as we've seen, their time is up and their kingdoms come crashing down. But then there is the other kingdom, the kingdom of the true and living God, the one who puts stars in space and puts breath in your lungs this very day. He is the King, the Lord who brings life. King Jesus, our King, our risen King, is the one we put our hope in. And of course, in this section here, there are so many parallels between Daniel and Jesus, and people often recognize this. Let's just have a quick look at some of those ideas. See, Daniel is opposed by a tricky law, isn't he? And Jesus is opposed by a tricky law. Daniel, of course, has a ruler who's trying to help him out of this tricky situation. His name is Darius. And Jesus has a helper who's trying to help him out of this tricky situation. His name is Pilate. None of them can help. Both men are sentenced to death. Both Jesus and Daniel are placed in a tomb. Both are placed in a tomb that's sealed by a rock. Both of them have an angel involved in their rescue. Both of them have people who come down early in the morning to see what the situation is. Both of them have so many similarities that it's easy for us to think this is a picture of Jesus in Daniel. But you know, I don't think it really is. I think it's something different. Because I think Jesus has obviously done so much more than what Daniel did. And Daniel is the man we've seen on a journey from 20 through to 80. And I think this is more the life of the faithful Christian person, the faithful Christian man or woman. See, if you're faithful in your life as a Christian, like Daniel, you may prosper. You may do really well in this city. You might build an empire. You might do much, much good. But like Daniel, if you're a faithful Christian, you will face persecution. And like Daniel, there'll be people who will try to help you out, but they won't be able to because the laws of men will get in the way. And like Daniel, we might find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And like Daniel, it may seem from the eyes of the world that our fate is signed, sealed, and delivered. And like Daniel, it might seem that there is no one on earth who can rescue us. And there is no one on earth, but there is a heavenly King who does what the law cannot do. The heavenly King does what we cannot do. And like Daniel, the heavenly King helps us to be able to stand before the throne innocent in his sight. Now, this is the last chapter of what you might call the historic accounts of Daniel. And with her, we're going to head into a more apocalyptic section next week. But in chapter 9, you're going to hear Daniel repent. He's going to repent on behalf of Israel, but he's also going to repent for himself. And this makes sense to us because we know that all people are without sin, have sin, and no one is without sin. Of course, Daniel is just like you and me. But there's a curiosity in this passage, and it comes in verse 22. Let's have a look at it from verse 19, as Daniel says something unusual. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." So how is it that Daniel here, long before Jesus' death and resurrection, how is it that Daniel can say to the king, "I'm innocent in the sight of God"? How can he be confident that his sin has been removed from him and it is no more? And how can you be confident of that same thing? Let me take you back to verse 10. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at what Daniel does. Daniel goes to his upstairs room. And there's Daniel. He's on his knees. Probably not the normal way to pray. He probably would have normally prayed with his standing up and his arms up. But he is on his knees. And his windows are open. They're not glass windows, of course. They're like shutters. But they're open. And it says in the passage that they're open towards Jerusalem. What have we seen that Jerusalem is? It's a pile of ash. It's a heap of rubble. Daniel's hope is in a pile of rubble and a heap of ash. His hope is in something that has been torn down. His hope is in something that has been there since Genesis chapter 3. It's the promise that God would do away with evil, that his plan would come to fruition. We see it all through the Bible, his plan from Genesis through to Abraham. And right here again, the hope is that God will fix the problem. And it looks like a hopeless situation because the temple is gone and everything seems hopeless. But Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Of course, Jesus is talking about his own body because Jesus is the temple. He is the way to be with God. Our hope and Daniel's sure hope is that God will keep his promise to be with his people forever, to restore his people. His hope is that God will do what he said and God's people will be with him forever and ever. Let me tell you, this is how to live a good life in Babylon. And this is how to live a good life in Sydney. There are lots of good things that can distract us. There are good things at work. There's great pleasure. There's treasures to be built up. There's businesses to have. There's university degrees to finish and do really well in. There's enjoyment to be had. But as we live in Sydney, as we settle down, as we get on with that life, our eyes need to be fixed firmly on the future hope that God promises. That seeming pile of rubble that the world thinks is nothing, Jesus' death and his resurrection, the first fruits of where we will be with him. Jesus is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues, he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And he rescues you and me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this old story in the Bible. We thank you that it points to the hope that comes in Jesus. We pray our hope would continually be there forever and ever. Amen.